our lives from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. And I really like the last two lines that we just sung there. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. And hopefully we will learn to always respond to God's discipline in our lives to where we still say, Jesus Christ, you are the heart of my own heart. Whatever befall, whatever discipline I go through, you are the heart of my heart. Still be my vision, O ruler of all. If we can say that after going through the discipline of the Lord, then the discipline that the Lord is giving us is accomplishing its righteous purposes. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to read these verses. And tonight we're really just going to give an introduction into this concept of the Father's discipline, the discipline of the Heavenly Father. But let's read these verses. Follow along with me as I read Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seem best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And again, the title of the message tonight is The Heavenly Father's Discipline. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we continue to look at his word tonight. Let's pray. Oh, great and almighty Heavenly Father, we praise you tonight as the creator of the heavens and the earth. We praise you as the almighty God who created all things, who spoke all things into being by the power of his word. We praise you, almighty God, tonight as our creator. We recognize that we belong to you and not ourselves. We recognize tonight, Father, that you are sovereign over our lives, that you are sovereign over the timing that we are brought into this world, and you are sovereign over the timing that we leave this world, and you are sovereign over the timing of our redemption, if that is in your plan for us. Lord, we recognize you as being completely sovereign over everything within our lives. We recognize you tonight, not just as our creator, not just as our redeemer, but we recognize you tonight as our heavenly Father. And we recognize that you are a good and gracious and kind heavenly Father. We recognize tonight, Father, that we can trust you in all matters. We pray, Lord, that as we begin to look at your scriptures tonight and how you reveal to us your thoughts concerning your discipline in our lives, we pray, Father, that as this is done, that we would learn to trust you, that we would learn to trust you in all the trials and all the difficulties and all the hardships that we go through. May we see them as coming into our lives from the hands of a loving, caring, merciful, heavenly Father. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. As we look at this passage, you can't help but see that it is about discipline. The word discipline there is repeated over and over again. You see it, first of all, in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. Further on in verse 7, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Verse 8, but if you are without discipline. Verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best. It's assumed there further on in verse 10, but he disciplines us for our good. And then last of all, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who are trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This word discipline is referring to an act of providing guidance for responsible living. That's the broad definition of this term discipline. It is an act of providing guidance for responsible living. It refers to one's upbringing that is meant to train and instruct in such a manner that one becomes a useful citizen to society and not a drain on society. So as the word discipline is used in everyday life, it talks about the training that parents will do to their children, that their children might grow up to be a useful citizen among society and not a drain on society. Such lofty goals of training one to be a useful citizen in society and not a drain on society, such lofty goals call for discipline and correction. And so when we look at this as the Heavenly Father disciplining us, we realize that the Heavenly Father wants to discipline us so that we will be useful citizens within His kingdom and not just a drain on His kingdom. So often when we become Christians, we just become a drain on the church. We become a drain on the other believers in the church. We are constantly coming to the Lord with our woes and our needs and our wants, and we're just constantly a drain. Well, it is good for us to present our petitions to the Lord. We are commanded to present our petitions to the Lord. We are commanded to come to the Lord with our needs. But we also are commanded to rejoice in all things. We are commanded to give thanks in all things. We are recreated, renewed in Jesus Christ that we might be used in God's kingdom to help further His kingdom. We are to be tools that fit in the hands of God in such a way that God can use us to help further His kingdom. And this discipline that we are going through is God's means of helping us to become useful citizens in His kingdom so that we can be tools that fit perfectly in His hand so that He can use us in furthering His kingdom and bringing about His kingdom purpose. This evening, we're going to look at three different broad categories of discipline that we see in the Bible, and all three of these come from John MacArthur. In his commentary, as he begins his study on these verses, he recognizes three broad areas of discipline within Scripture, and I want us to take a look at that so we can begin to have a broad view of how it is that God disciplines us. But before we look at that, I want to consider how we present the gospel and how our presentation of the gospel can either help us understand God's discipline in our lives, or it can be an impediment to understanding God's discipline in our lives. How we present the gospel is going to have an effect on how we view God's discipline in our lives. And to look at this and to consider this evening, what I want us to do is to go to a passage that may not normally connect with the gospel. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I want you to turn there with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I really believe that as we present the gospel, we need to very early on in our presentation of the gospel, very early on in our training of new believers in Jesus Christ, we need to begin to cause them to come to grips with what Paul is teaching us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and verse 29. Because when you really understand what Paul is teaching in these verses, if you really understand the ultimate purpose for putting faith in Jesus Christ, the ultimate goal of the gospel, you will better understand God's discipline in your life. In fact, you might begin to view all the traumatic events of life as part of God's discipline to bring about in you His ultimate purpose in saving you from your sins. Look here with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. A very powerful statement there. That God causes all things, everything in your life, every good thing, every bad thing, every difficulty, every disease, every traumatic event that you ever go through. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can have the absolute assurance that God is causing everything, even your sin. He will cause to work together for your good if you love Him. Now, in the past, we've studied many different concepts of what it means to love God. But this is a prerequisite to having the assurance that God's going to use everything in your life for your good. You must love God. And the part that I want to focus on tonight is you must be called according to His purpose. Now, you go on to verse 29, and you understand what the purpose of God calling you is. Why did God call you out of a life of sin? Why did God choose you to be His child? Why, before the foundations of the heavens and the earth, did God choose you in Christ Jesus to receive redemption, the forgiveness of sins? Why did He do that? You see here in verse 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. You see, the reason for our salvation is that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You were saved that you might become like Jesus Christ. God is causing everything in your life to work together for your good, that you might become like Jesus Christ. Becoming a Christian means you look forward to the discipline of God, because God is going to use discipline in your life to help you become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it so important that we as believers in Jesus Christ become conformed to His image? You see the rest there in verse 29. So that His Son would be the firstborn among many brethren. In this passage, what does this word firstborn mean? It refers to the preeminent one. See, our Christian lives are all meant to cause us to become like Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ would be the preeminent one among many brethren. So that Jesus Christ would be the preeminent one within the church. And when we begin to understand that that's the purpose of our salvation, we weren't saved just to escape hell. I like the way that Paris Reedhead refers to such a concept, that you are saved just to escape hell. He refers to that as nothing but blatant humanism. What is humanism? Humanism is that philosophy that life is all about me. So if you present the gospel as just being a means to deliver you from hell, you have just made you the primary objective of the gospel. That is humanism. It's all about you. Now, certainly, we want to call upon people to flee from the wrath that is to come. Certainly, we want to use the reality of the default destination of the soul being in eternity in the lake of fire. We want to use that to motivate people to repent and to put faith in Jesus Christ. But it is far more than just escaping the realities of hell. Salvation is all about you becoming conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ will be the preeminent one within the church. If we present the gospel as a means to make your life better, as a means to better your interpersonal relationships with others, as a means to give you opportunity maybe to do better at work, all these things are the wrong way to present the gospel. If you present the gospel in such a manner, those people that receive the gospel for those purposes are not going to look forward to the discipline of Jesus Christ or of God, their Father. They're not going to have a high, exalted, cherished view of the Heavenly Father's discipline. But if we realize that God is going to use everything in our lives to cause us to become formed into the image of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one, if we understand that, we are going to begin to cherish the discipline of God. And we might even get to the point where we see everything in life as being just a manifestation of God's discipline in our lives. Maybe even the most traumatic events, as we look through these three different broad categories that John MacArthur has seen in Scripture that describe the discipline of the Lord, can we see where even the most traumatic events in life were actually just examples of God's discipline in our lives, causing us to become more like Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ would be the preeminent one in the church? And if you think about it, if there's one thing that's lacking in our culture today, it is a sense that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one within the church. Much of what calls itself the church has no concept of what it means to have Jesus Christ be the Lord of the church. Is it any wonder that our culture is becoming so steeped in sin? Where is the salt that retards the evil? Where is the salt within the church that retards the evil? It is missing because Jesus Christ, for the most part, is not the Lord over the church. Where is the light of the church that's supposed to transform darkness? Where is the church's light? It is missing in part because Jesus Christ is not the Lord of the church. And if we want to see Jesus Christ be the Lord of the church, we need to start with ourselves and see ourselves become conformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one in the church, so that Jesus Christ can be the Lord of the church. And ultimately, that is the reason for God's discipline within your life. So it all goes back to how you look at the gospel. Why did I put saving faith in Jesus Christ? Was it just to have my sins forgiven and to escape hell? Or was it so that Jesus Christ could become the preeminent one in the church? Was it so that I, by the power of God, could be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the first and foremost one within the church? With that in mind, let's take a look here at what John MacArthur has seen in Scripture about the discipline of the Lord. The first broad area of discipline that he sees is what he refers to as corrective punishment, a discipline that is corrective punishment. Such disciplinary punishment is always done out of love. The corrective punishment that God uses to discipline us is always done out of love. The corrective punishment that God uses to discipline us will never, ever result in a loss of salvation. This corrective punishment that he disciplines his children with is done out of love, and it will never result in a loss of salvation. It is always meant to be corrective. It is meant to correct an attitude or a behavior that is not pleasing to the Lord. If we have attitudes that are not pleasing to the Lord, well, then we are not living Christ-like lives. If we have behaviors that are not pleasing to the Lord, we are not living Christ-like lives. Christ is not becoming the preeminent one. We are not being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So God will bring discipline into our lives in the form of corrective punishment. You see this in the life of King David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. King David is one who received discipline from the Lord in the form of corrective punishment. The Lord's discipline of King David with corrective punishment was because of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. It was because of his sin of deception with Uriah. And it was because of his sin of murder of Uriah. You need to realize that in his day, what David did was well accepted among the kings. David taking Bathsheba, David having adultery with Bathsheba, among the kings of his time, that was presumed and just assumed to be the prerogative of the king. The king had that prerogative. So David wasn't really doing things that in his culture, in the world around him, that would have been viewed as bad. But David doesn't live according to the laws of the culture, does he? David lives according to the law of God. And according to the law of God, David's sin was a glaring and blatant violation of the law of God concerning coveting, concerning adultery, concerning lying, concerning murder, and also concerning who you're going to serve as God. Because at the moment of David's sin, who was the God of his life? It was the lust of his own heart. So he breaks 5 of the 10 commandments with that one sin. God's corrective discipline began with a broken relationship between David and God. David lost the joy of his relationship with the Lord. And he states in Psalm 32 that when he kept silent about his sin, his body wasted away because of his constant groaning. He felt the hand of God heavy upon him day and night to such a degree that all his vitality drained away as with the fever heat of the summer. Now here in Arizona, we know what it's like to be out in the middle of the summer during the hottest part of the day and how it just drains us of all of our energy. We come in after being out in that heat, and we have absolutely no energy whatsoever. When David kept silent about his sin, when he did not confess his sin, God's hand was heavy upon him, bringing guilt upon him, taking away the joy of his salvation to the point where David had no strength whatsoever, no emotional strength, No spiritual strength, no physical strength. God was bringing his corrective punishment upon David because David was not living his life in a way that was pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Let's look here further at when God sends the prophet Nathan to convict David of his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you would turn there with me, please, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan is going to use this story or parable, if you will, to help cause David to come to a point where he's going to confess his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Here you see God bringing great corrective punishment upon David. He's disciplining David for his sin because David is living out of fellowship with God. David is living in sin, and God is not just going to allow him to continue to live that way. He's going to bring punishment into his life. And the fear of this punishment, the threat of this punishment, brings David to the point where he repents of his sin. And God forgives him of his sin. But yet God still brings the corrective punishment into his life to be sure that David learns the seriousness of sinning against God's law, of sinning against God. David lived through the humility of his own son Absalom trying to usurp the throne from him. He lived through the humility of his son Absalom openly sleeping with his concubines on the rooftop of the king's palace. David said that this man that took the lamb of the poor man should have to repay fourfold. David had to repay fourfold for his sin. The son of Bathsheba was taken from him. Absalom was taken from him by Joab. Absalom had killed Ammon. That's another son of David. If you take it in chronological order, first the son of Bathsheba was taken. Second, Ammon was taken when Absalom killed Ammon because Ammon had raped Absalom's daughter. And then Joab killed Absalom. And then after David died, Solomon killed his brother, Joab's fourth son, Adonijah. And remember what Nathan said, the sword shall not depart from your life, David, the sword shall not depart from your family. God's disciplinary action upon David was meant to correct his attitude towards God's word, to correct his attitude of sin. This type of discipline by the Lord is not to be viewed as the Lord rejecting us. This type of discipline by the Lord is meant to correct us and to train us to walk uprightly with the Lord. so that we can continue to enjoy a relationship with the Lord that is not impeded by sin. This type of discipline is used by the Lord to correct us so that we may enjoy an ever-increasing close relationship with the Lord. You can be sure that if you are living in sin, God will not continue to allow you to live in sin. He's going to bring corrective punishment into your life to bring you back into fellowship with Him. If you ever come to the point where you are living in sin and you don't sense the Lord's discipline, as we continue to study the writer of Hebrews, what he has to say about living in sin and not experiencing the discipline of the Lord, then what that means is you very well could be an illegitimate child. Maybe you're not the Lord's child at all. If God just continues to let you live in your sin without any discipline, well, then that's a good sign that maybe you are not the Lord's child. I may discipline a friend's child once in a while, but I'm not going to continually discipline a child that is not my own child. The only child that I'm going to continue to constantly discipline is my own child, because they are my children. It's my responsibility to make sure that they grow up to be useful citizens. God is not concerned about calling the children of Satan and making sure they become useful citizens in His kingdom. God is only concerned with His own children. He loves His children, and He loves them too much to allow them to continue to live in unrepentant sin. So He will bring difficulties in their life, hardships in their life, to bring them back to a close relationship with Himself. That is the corrective discipline of the Lord. There's another broad category, and this one we would refer to as God's preventive discipline. Sometimes God brings discipline in our lives to prevent bad things from happening to us, to prevent us from sinning, to prevent us from making mistakes, to prevent us from making decisions that aren't what's best for us. God will discipline us. He will bring his discipline into our lives to prevent us from sinning, to prevent us from making mistakes, to prevent us from making bad decisions. One example of such discipline is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul is writing about the thorn in his flesh. Let's look at that, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, these are revelations that Paul received when he entered into the third heaven. Verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So when he's talking about the surpassing greatness of revelations, part of these revelations are the revelations that he received when he entered into the third heaven and heard these inexpressible words spoken to him. Because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself. Here's an example where God brought a thorn in the flesh to Satan. And we can argue and discuss and dig into what the thorn was and what exactly was the suffering in his life. But that's really inconsequential to the point of the verse. The point of the verse is God brought this difficulty into the life of the Apostle Paul to prevent him from becoming too prideful. He brought this difficulty into his life to keep the Apostle Paul humble. You see, God brought a difficulty into the apostle's life to keep him from falling into sin, from entering into sin. God can bring difficulties into our lives to keep us from making decisions that will lead to more heartache, to making decisions that aren't what's best for us. When we understand the sovereignty of God, when we understand God's overall view and watching over our life, and He's causing everything to work together for our good, He's making sure everything in our lives is causing us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we can realize that sometimes He's going to use difficult things in our lives to prevent us from making some decision that is going to take us away from being conformed into the image of Christ. He's sovereign over all these things, and knowing that can give you such peace and such comfort and contentment when you're going through difficult times. John MacArthur says, our sickness, lack of business success, or other problems may be God's way of keeping us from something much worse. If God's children accepted his preventive discipline more willingly and gratefully, he would have much less need for administering his corrective discipline. So often when God in his love is preventing us from making a bad mistake, we rebel against that. And we respond to it by trusting in our own strength. We respond to it sometimes by making decisions that are sinful. And then he has to begin to bring in corrective discipline. If we would just accept his preventive discipline and just trust him and follow him and remain obedient to him, we wouldn't end up having to experience the corrective discipline of the Lord. What John MacArthur is recognizing here is the human tendency to respond to preventive discipline of the Lord that comes in all forms of restrictions upon us with a sense of self-reliance and taking matters into our own hands, even if such actions mean going against the clear will of God. So often, when things aren't going right, we just think, well, it's time for me to take matters into my own hands. It's time for me to act. It's time for me to do something. It's time for me to start taking things in control and taking over things. And when we do that, we are coming out from under God's preventive discipline. And oftentimes, we enter into an area where now we need to have his corrective discipline. Here's one last broad category of the discipline of the Lord. It's God's educating discipline. So often, God is disciplining us to educate us. And you can see that here also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. Not only was this a preventive discipline in the life of the Apostle Paul, but I think this was an educating discipline in the life of the Apostle Paul. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul learned that when he is his strongest is when he realizes how weak he is and how dependent he is upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, how dependent he is upon the grace of Jesus Christ. He began to view every traumatic experience in his life as something that the Lord was using to teach him how weak he is and how dependent he is upon God and how much he needs the grace of Jesus Christ. Perhaps that's why later on in his life he can say, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you had concern before, but you lacked the opportunity. Not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever experience, whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul learned what it meant to have a peace that surpasses all understanding. The Apostle Paul learned what it meant to be content in all circumstances, to be content when he has plenty, to be content when he has nothing, to be content trusting in the grace of God. That's when he understood what it meant to be able to do all things through God who strengthens him. He can be content in all things because of the grace of God that he has learned through God's educating discipline in his life. Job was another one that learned through God's educating discipline in his life. Listen to these verses from Job. Job chapter 1, verse number 1 to begin with. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. So what Job is about ready to go through is not corrective discipline. There was no sin that he needed to be corrective of. This is not corrective discipline. In the trials that Job was about to go through, the discipline that he was about to go through could not have been any more severe. Job chapter 1, verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. The Lord here is giving Satan almost complete power to do whatever he wants to Job, apart from taking his life. Chapter 2, verse 6, so the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life." Job says in chapter 2, verse 10, but he said to her, speaking to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Even though he dealt with all that Satan was pouring out upon him, the writer of Job says he did not sin with his lips. But Job questioned why. And he wanted to know, why, God? Why am I going through this? God never told Job why, as far as we know. The book of Job never reveals God telling Job why. But we do realize that through it all, Job had an increased understanding of who God is. Last chapter in Job, Job chapter 42, verse number 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." You see, Job, at the end of it, had a new understanding of who God was. He heard of him with the hearing of the ear, but now he sees God. He doesn't literally see God, but he has a far deeper understanding of God. God allowed Job to go through these extreme, traumatic events. The loss of such great wealth, the loss of all his children, the physical tormenting pain that he went through, enormous, traumatic events that were coming from Satan himself. Yet through those traumatic events, he learned more about who God was. And such knowledge humbled Job. Such knowledge gave Job a more proper perspective of himself, that he is nothing but dust and ashes. And such knowledge gave Job a more proper, exalted view of who God is. Some have said the most important thing about us is what we think about God. And as we grow in understanding more and more the exalted view of who God is, and a greater understanding of the nothingness of human beings, that is the greatest knowledge we could ever have. Such knowledge caused Job to be more humble and caused him to be more compassionate with his friends. We read later on in Job chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. You remember how his friends maligned him, and how his friends had such a negative view of Job, and saying, "Job, you must be in sin. This must be corrective discipline. There's no way God would put you through this if you weren't in sin." And yet, through it all, Job learned to pray for his sins. He had a humility that allowed him to pray for his sins. All of God's discipline is designed to cause us to rely more upon him. And God is worthy of such trusting alliance. Let's go back and just finish up tonight with Romans chapter 8 again. All of this is meant to cause us to rely more upon God, and God is absolutely worthy of such trusting alliance. Look here with me now in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God was willing to give his only begotten son for you that your sins might be forgiven, if he was willing to do that, how will he not also give you everything that you need? You can trust God as you go through his discipline, whether it's a corrective discipline, whether it's a preventive discipline, or whether it's an educational discipline. You can trust God. He is fully reliable, complete, full, trusting reliance upon God, because he will give you all that you need as you go through that struggle. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue to study this portion of Scripture, I pray that we will be more endeared to you as our Heavenly Father. I pray, Father, that as we refer to you as our Father, as we come to you and address you as Heavenly Father, that we will do so less and less flippantly, but we will be more sober-minded, and that we will be moved by a real, true understanding of the depths of your fatherly love, and that we will embrace everything in life as coming from the hands of our Heavenly Father, who only gives us good gifts. We pray this, Almighty God, that we might become all that you have called us to be, and that Jesus Christ might be the first and foremost, the preeminent one in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.